Greetings in Jesus' name. I want to love him more. I hope that's your desire. Do you love him more than you did when you first loved him? I thought about that. There's a couple blessed things during that song. One is actually just the sentiments of the hymn, and I want to love him more. And you think about your relationship growing deeper and deeper as you get older. At least I hope. There's something that changes. Brother Clyde talked about generations. There's something that changes as you get older, too. And you start to, I think more of the spiritual things. And you think more of the things that aren't quite so earthy. Because you've come to realize that those things can't quite give you everything you need. They let you down. The other thing that was precious in that, just sitting up here and listening to people just singing a hymn by memory that they knew for years and years and years. Sometimes traditions get a bad rap, but the fact is that traditions give a stabilizing effect, and there's a couple of things that are just solid and in place in your life that you don't have to worry about anymore. We don't have to keep changing. New. I thought the generational thing was fascinating. Is you know, we feel bad for going to the internet, but we can't help it. Or can we? Some of that we can't. We're just like, we've been thrown into this generation. This is who we are. This is how we grew up. This is how we are wired because of circumstances and everything around us. So, but there's things that we do well just to hang on to and sing an old hymn again. And those things become more precious as you get older too, just to be able to sit here and sing a song that you remember singing at 9 years old or whatever, from the Christian hymnal. Maybe we should never change songbooks, but that's not bad either. Where there is water, there is life. That's the title of my message this morning. Where there is water, there is life. What is the purpose of science? One of the first questions in our science book this past year was, what is the purpose of science? And we learned from the book that the purpose of science is to observe nature, find the rules of creation, the laws of creation, and use them for man's benefit. I don't know if I have that worded exactly right, but basically, look at the world around you, see how it works, and discover the laws, the things that don't change, that makes everything do it the way that it does it, and then say, how can we use that for man's benefit? There's a lot of truth in there you could digest for a while. I told my students at the end of the year, there's more than that. Maybe you don't want to be a scientist, but you ought to be able to look at the world around you and see God. In fact, Job tells his three friends in Job chapter 12, they're talking away, and he makes this statement. He said, but ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee, who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? So he says, as you think about things, and you're trying to figure life out, he says, just go out there, and you look around you, and you ask a few questions. And he says, it's quite obvious that creation will tell you a few things, that there's a God behind all this. Okay. So as we go through our lives, we ought to be able to look around us, observe nature, and observe God. And if at the very least, we ought to listen to God's story. You know how annoying it is when you have a story to tell, and you're trying to tell someone after church this story, and they're looking at the clock, wondering that, think about the chicken that's about to be done, and really want to get going, they don't really want to listen to your story. Does God feel like that sometimes, I wondered? You know, we get so busy in our life and we get enthralled with all the cool things that man is doing. And God's like, did you notice this over here? It's just a challenge. We went on a trip several weeks ago, and one of the generational things, I guess that's what it is that mom and dad like to just drive and observe the scenery, and the children say, let's go do something once. And I understand that. Trees just take on a lot more meaning as you get older, and mountains and everything. But when you're young, you're like, well, let's go at least ride horse up and down the mountains, or do something, right? In that trip, lessons emerge. And the one of them, there's a lot of things that I thought about on the trip. One I always think about when I'm flying is walking through an airport. I always think of Judgment Day. I don't know why. I guess it's just the throngs of people. And you know, when it's time to board the plane, suddenly there's a group that has one goal, and everybody has to go through single file. Everybody's milling and everything, but it gets closer to the time of boarding, start to gather there, and then they go one by one through there. Same thing happens at security. The taxis are unloading, the buses are unloading, the vans are unloading, we're all going in, we're pulling suitcases around, and we check our baggage, but we all go upstairs, and you go, unless you're TSA pre-check, then there's maybe two lines, but we go down the one line, and we get security. We go through security, and I think about that all the time. And you wonder, man, like, which one of these are going to go through security, and which ones are going to get turned away? And your mind wonders. We traveled a bit in the West, and one time that sticks in my mind that brought me to this message: Grand Teton National Park, Western Wyoming. And you pretty much the park is pretty much on the east side of those mountains. And when we left there, we went from there to central Idaho, to some of Janelle's relation, to visit. And we went across a road called Teton Pass. And it takes you up and up and up. I think the pass is maybe 10,000 feet. And you get up to the top. You were heading west. And it's a barren, it's rocky, it's high mountains, you know, scrub trees and everything. But you start coming down the other side, and the trees start to get thicker. And there is pine trees, and it's green, and other trees, and it's lush. And as you continue west, it starts to soften out a bit. It's not quite so dramatic. The hills are more rolling, and you start to see farmland. You start to see hay fields, and it's a very beautiful, beautiful area. And it's green. And I kind of noticed that. And then we're driving for a while, and I suddenly, like, you know what? It's not quite so green. It was still green, but it was like, if you go in Photoshop and drag the saturation slider maybe 20 to 40%. Like the green just, and you see it at the end of summer. And you go out now and it's really green, but you get to September, that green is not the same. It just fades. Okay, we're driving some more, and all of a sudden I saw one center pivot in a field, an irrigation. And after a while, another one, and then another. And after a while, we get to a place where there's patches of green where there was irrigation equipment, and outside of that was just kind of scrubby dry. I was like, oh, yeah, I see what's happening. So the weather systems come in from the west. They pile up against the high mountain ranges. Warm, moist air rises and cools, which creates condensation, which creates rain, and you have this beautiful valley. Another place I saw it was going west in the Columbia River Gorge. We were 20 miles away, 20 minutes or so from our motel, which we had along the Columbia River Gorge, and I knew from the pictures on the website that it looked pretty lush there, trees and everything. But where we were, it was pretty barren. I'm like, this is unique. We stayed in Hood River, Oregon, which if you look on a map is straight north of Mount Hood, and then straight north of that, yet you get to like Mount St. Helens and so forth. So there's this mountain range. Same thing happens. Storms come from the west, lift up, drop rain till they get to the other side of the mountain, no rain. And we were stopped at a place and read somewhere that there at Hood River is one of the greatest changes of climate in a short span as anywhere in the U.S. almost. And within 75 miles, you have a distinct change of climate, all because of the terrain, all because of water. And it's a very elementary fact, water. But can we take that further? Is there a lesson that God wants to teach us about water? And so your mind starts to run about where we learn about water in the Bible. And God uses that analogy of water in the natural world to teach us about water in the spiritual world. Go to John chapter 4. I have about three passages, main passages, that I want to look at this morning. John chapter 4 is the familiar passage of the woman at the well. We'll start here. And I want us to think about this idea of going from the natural to the spiritual. The junior Sunday school lesson was about Israel Falls. And I told the children, I said, this didn't mean that the children of Israel walked out of their houses and started falling over. This is a figurative language. I said, what does figurative mean? Well, they weren't sure. They thought they knew, but they didn't know how to explain it. Okay? Can we rise above the natural and get to the spiritual? It's one of the main burdens of this message. Going from the natural to the spiritual. We see the natural around us. What can we figure out in the spiritual? The woman at the well needed this. Let's read a few verses. John chapter 4 and verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus upon the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me? To me, woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And they continue their conversation. I'm not really going to focus on that part of the story, but there's a couple of truths about spiritual water here in this short passage that I want us to remember. You can jot these down. These are characteristics of spiritual water. Number one is that it is spiritual. The woman had a hard time pulling herself away from the natural analogy of physical water to spiritual, and Jesus was trying to draw her to that. And she should have actually known that, because God actually used that analogy of water to show how that he was the living water and he needed to supply all their needs ever since they came through the wilderness. And we'll look at that in a little bit. Second one is that Jesus gives it. And again, so many of these we say, well, yeah, we know that. But I think we have a hard time in our own personal lives to understand that Jesus wants to give it to us, okay? Like, we don't manufacture this ourselves. We don't put a filter on something and get it, okay? It has to come from Jesus. And in order to get it from Jesus, we have to make ourselves available to receive it. The third thing is that it cuts thirst forever. Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst. And never is an absolute. Never means no, not never, 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 never. And the fourth thing about this is that it is an inner spring. Jesus introduces this idea. He said, the person that, the water that I'm going to give him, it's going to be a spring. It's going to be a well of water springing up into eternal life. So it's something that stays with the person, and it's producing the whole way until you get to eternity, and then it's going to go forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I want to look at this first one just a little bit more. And then we're going to move on. You can keep those four thoughts written down and meditate on that later. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Revisiting this idea that we need to go from the natural to the spiritual realm. The Corinthians had this problem, and Paul addresses it. Sorry, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because, why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? Exactly what the woman at the well was facing. She said, Jesus, how are you don't even have anything to draw water with. How are you going to give me this? She was in her natural state of mind, trying to figure out the things of God in a natural way, and Jesus said, you're not. This is something different. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. We need to start thinking in the spiritual. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And jumping into chapter 3, Paul continues, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 3, for you are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not then carnal and walk as men? In other words, Paul exhorted them. He said, listen, you need to move beyond the natural. Stop trying to figure things out according to the natural realm. Stop trying to figure things out according to the wisdom of men. We're talking in spiritual terms here. We're on a whole other level. And he was trying to bring them up above from that. Just as Jesus was endeavoring to bring that woman at the well, starting with the analogy of natural water, now let's start thinking about this in a spiritual way. And how can we use the spiritual water in order to give us spiritual life. Jumping forward in the book of John now, back to John, and we want you to go to chapter 7. John chapter 7, and I'm simply going to read verse 37 and 38. Or 39, actually. Jesus was at Jerusalem. He was at the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll talk about that just a little bit. And he had come to the feast about midway through the feast, just kind of privately because he didn't want to make a big show. And then he goes in and he starts to teach and to preach. And while people were saying to each other, hey, I think this is, isn't this Jesus? Isn't this fella? And then on the last day, verse 37, the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as we know it too, was a seven-day feast, and they had an eighth day. The first day was a Sabbath day. The eighth day was a Sabbath day as well. It was observed as a Sabbath. This was instituted in Leviticus chapter 23. There as part of the law, when God instituted the different feasts, it was the last feast of the year. And Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40, he says, and ye shall take you on the first day of the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast. It shall be a statute. Verse 42, ye shall dwell in booths. all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations, there's that word again, generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this was a feast to remind them of living in tents and nomadic ways as they were in the wilderness. Now, why was God doing this? Deuteronomy chapter 8, you can turn to this if you want to. I'll read it here. God was endeavoring to help them to remember some things. He said, I want you to do this every year so that you remember. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's a little more general exhortation here. He said, I want you to follow these commandments. Why? Verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And there comes that idea again between the natural and the spiritual. In the wilderness, God gave them natural bread, and he said, the reason I gave that to you was not so that you could just eat and stay alive, but I wanted you to know that you don't just live by this. You're actually living because of me, because of my word. And I think in order for them to help them to remember and to understand that God did something with the manna. If you remember, God said, I'm going to give you manna every day except a Sabbath day. And on Friday, I'm going to give you twice as much. And I want you to think about this. This is daily bread except for 2 days. The one day was enough for the 2 days. And all the rest of the week, they were all supposed to only get enough for one day. And it tells us in the Bible that there was people that tried to gather, you know, they were good people and said, well, you know, let's pick 2 bushels of peas, then we have enough for all winter. Let's pick lots of manna, and then we don't have to go out tomorrow morning. There was probably some children that were involved in that idea, right? Because if it was your job to go out every morning and pick up manna, you would probably soon tell your mom and dad, you know, why don't we just pick 3 basketfuls and then we're done for the week? And the Bible tells us that it didn't work. It only, whatever wasn't eaten that first day started to stink and to rot. So it wasn't the manna that was keeping him alive, it was God that was keeping him alive. He wanted them like, listen, it's not just the manna, it's actually me that's keeping you alive, okay? Moving from the natural to the spiritual. Now, I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to revisit John chapter 7 just a little bit later. While you're turning there, I want you to just look at your Bible once. This is an inspiration that came to me yesterday. I was trying to study, and sometimes when you study, you feel like there's nothing there. The well is dried up. And it just came across me. I picked up my Bible and I looked at it. I just, like, we take it for granted, right? But right here is a book that has, is there everything in here that we need? You just look at your Bible once. Like, it's like, and the other thing that hit me, like, okay, how familiar is this? Like, wow. I must admit, there's some mornings where you do your devotion, you kind of pull out your phone and read it on the app, and after several days, you kind of come back to this, and that's refreshing. Now, that's just immaterial, I suppose. But how valuable is that right there? Just this. And the other thing I want you to think about, like if you were to take the Bible and say, okay, and just let your mind run through it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we learn those books of the Bible and we go through. If there's any section you say, well, I don't really need that one, I would venture to say that it's probably going to be somewhere between Jeremiah and Malachi. Isaiah and Malachi. But I want you to think about this. Whenever the New Testament church went out, studying this in Sunday school, and they preached the scriptures, the Bible says, they didn't open it to the book of John. They didn't open it to Galatians and said, here is Jesus. They converted thousands of people out of the Old Testament. And that just fascinates me. Because we look at, oh, Isaiah, and, oh, it's, oh, I don't know, it's, oh, I can't figure it out. The prophets are closer to, are as close to God's actual thoughts as you can get. Outside of Jesus' words, right? It's just something that struck me. And it makes me want to go back in there and start reading because, you know, sometimes we think, well, that was for the Old Testament, it was for the Jews. Oh, they were a case. They were humanity just like every single one of us. And what God thinks about the children of Israel, he probably thinks about us sometimes. So now, Jeremiah chapter 2. A lot in this chapter we could look at. He's going to the children of Israel and he reminds them of where he brought them through the wilderness and all that. And he's like, I would like to know what I did that made you decide that you're going to change it from me and go to a different God. Can you tell me what I did wrong? It's basically what he's saying at the beginning of this chapter. I did this and this and this for you and you walked away. And he said, actually, verses like 10 and 11, he said, look around you. How many of the other nations do you know that just like, we're going to try a different God this year. He said, you don't see that happening. But yeah, users are quick to like, we're tired with God. We're going to something else. And then in verse 13, he kind of sums this up. And he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So we're back to this idea of water. They left God for broken cisterns. Let's think about four or five characteristics of these two water sources. God is a fountain. Or spring. And it's also living water. The broken cisterns, you'll notice that he said, you have hewn them out. Okay? So they made them themselves. And the other fact of the broken cisterns is that it's temporary. Broken. Okay? The idea of a spring gives the idea of constancy. I took a little walk this morning and I looked at my creek, or the creek that runs through our property, and that comes out of a spring just east of Elko High School. And our old neighbor lady told us after we had the flood, she said she remembers one time in all her 80 years that creek went dry. And it's interesting to me this summer, the Talpahakan, which is down the road, will rise and fall. We have a heavy rain, it'll be up. For some reason, the creek past our place is just pretty constant this year. Praise the Lord. It's come up a little bit. It rises and falls over time, but there's water flowing. Okay? God is one of those. God is a fountain, it's a spring, it's living water. Compare that with a cistern. Cisterns aren't bad. In fact, in the Bible times, they needed to have cisterns because they didn't have rain year-round. And so the cisterns would fill up, and they would pull water from those. But where they went wrong is that they did it on their own terms. They did it in the natural way. They hewed themselves out of his cistern, and it was broken, which meant the water didn't stay in, and the contaminants could come in. Okay? Now, take that into your personal life. We are producers. No, we're consumers. I got that wrong. Or are we producers? That was another thing from science class, looking at ecosystems and living organisms. You have producers and consumers. A lion is a consumer. It doesn't have many natural predators. It eats things down the food chain. Something eats, the wild buffalo eats grass and the lion eats the buffalo. Okay. Mankind is a consumer. We don't produce food. Nobody eats us, right? Plants are producers. They grow and they give life to something else. So we consume, and we're looking for water, right? My question to us this morning is, what kind of a water source are we going for? Is the challenge that came to me. On our trip, we experienced several different springs. We went to Yellowstone. A lot of beautiful springs there. They're a deep blue in the middle, and as they get out to the edge, they turn an orangish color. Grand Prismatic Spring was the one that was just particularly awe-inspiring. In fact, we were down from it, and when the sun came out, and you couldn't see the spring because it was up the hill, but there was steam coming off it, and when the sun came out, the steam turned blue. I just never saw that before because of the blue of the water. Very pretty to look at. But I'm not sure if you were on the way on the Oregon Trail and happened to go through Yellowstone, you'd stop at that spring for a drink. Number one, it's 160-degree water. So that's not inviting. Number two, they tell us that there's a lot of minerals, chemicals, things in there that probably shouldn't drink it. Okay, if you're back in the backcountry hiking, you shouldn't drink it. So that's not a good option. Another one was Soda Springs. If you ever get out to Preston, where the church at New Hope is, and you go about an hour north, there's a little town of Soda Springs. And it's actually particularly called Hooper Springs, I guess. It's outside of town. And they it's a small spring. It's about as large as this platform, maybe not quite, where it comes out and they funnel it out into a creek. They have a cement pad all around it and a roof over it. And you go down there and you take a drink, and it's seltzer water, basically. It's natural seltzer water. It has dissolved carbon dioxide in it, and it's fizzy. It's fun to take somebody there that never tasted it before, and they take a drink, and they, whoa. Because it shocks you. You're not expecting that. And it's kind of neat. You go to Walmart and you buy little packets of drink mix, and you fill your water bottle and you put the packet in there and shake it up, and it's like drinking an Izzy or something. But after about a drink or two of that, well, that was neat, and it goes away. Another spring that we encountered was as we took a float trip down the Snake River through the Grand Teton National Park. Very beautiful. And as we were going along, the guide pointed out a spring coming through the grass into the river. I forget the name of it. But he told us it's a spring there. He said you could go up there and just drink right out of it. Pure water. That's what we're looking for, right, Harold? Now, the interesting thing I thought about later, you know, we spent a lot of time in Yellowstone looking at those springs. Wow. But they couldn't do anything for us. We spent a little more time about the same amount of time at that one with fizzy, bubbly water in, and that was neat, and ha ha ha, and we left and off to the next thing. But the spring that could give us life-sustaining water, we just floated right past and pointed it out. Is there a lesson there? Maybe. You know, in life, I think sometimes we spend more time at the springs that are, wow, and it's beautiful colors, and it's different, yet we'd never drink it. Or, like, oh, that was neat, and ooh, wow, neat and stuff, and we keep going. But the thing that'll really give us spiritual life, sometimes we float right past and say, there it is, or there it was. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks about that. What springs are you stopping at? You know, like I said, we're consumers. We wake up in the morning and we want something to give us life, right? Something to make life worthwhile. And the world has tons to offer. You just listen to Clyde's progression in the generations, and you think about all the stuff and the things that have come into our lives since Titus's time. And the world says, it's getting better all the time. You can have this, you can have that, you can have that. And there is choices beyond measure. Is that a good thing? We somehow think it is. The springs are getting bigger and prettier all the time, but they're hot and they stink. And it doesn't give us life. What a challenge. What do I drink of? You wake, get up in the morning. And we tend to go for the fizzy. Something like, that was neat. The little zing and the buzz, and then we go on and we float past the good spring. And you can fill in whatever you want to. And there's a lot of good springs, and we drink and we drink. We listen to podcasts, we listen to messages, we read, and we get emails, blogs, and I think about it sometimes, like, we are just full of things. We find just the right church that might meet my needs, and wow, we ought to be the best people on the planet. But somehow we're not. But maybe that's not what we're designed for. Maybe we're not just designed to just drink and drink and drink and drink. Go back to John chapter 7. I think sometimes if we find just the right spring, the right mineral water, we were at that particular spring a time or two, visiting Sheila and things, and I think once or twice I made the comment, you know, you take a drink and you walk away, I was like, all right, I just added a year to my life because of all the minerals in there. I don't think it added anything. But somehow we get this notion that if we get the right spring, we can go another couple years. And we soon end up wasting all our time looking for springs and drinking at springs that maybe it's just a broken cistern. Maybe it's one that we've created ourselves and it's broken and it. Because there's another truth that Jesus brings out. He brought it out at the woman at the well. He brings it out in John chapter 7 quite clearly. As the scripture has said, verse 38 in John, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If you go to the Grand Tetons and you look up at the mountains, there's snow up there. And that snow melts, and it runs down in a torrent of waterfalls and down into the lake and out into the Snake River. And the Snake River flows west. It goes the whole way through Idaho, winds its way up to the Columbia River and out to the ocean. And all along the way in Idaho, you have what's called the Snake River Aquifer. And the farmers pull out of that, and they irrigate the fields, and they grow potatoes. And if you're anywhere near Idaho and you eat a potato, it probably came from that, which was blessed by some snow that fell on a mountaintop hundreds of miles away. The purpose of God's life-giving spring is not just so that I can, wow, I found it. Brendan talked the other week about the two purposes of life. One is getting to heaven, and the second one, taking people with us. And that second one is that river of life flowing out of him. It'll be a well of life springing up into eternal life. I want to finish by a song that Fanny Crosby wrote. It's actually a children's song. I don't know if it's familiar. It was on a We Sing tape we had years ago. But it goes like this. Give, said the little stream. Give, oh give, give, oh give. Give, said the little stream as it hurried down the hill. I'm small, I know, but wherever I go, the fields grow greener still. Singing, singing all the day, give away, give away. Singing, singing all the day, give, oh, give away. Give, said the little rain, give, oh, give, give, oh, give. Give, said the little rain as it fell upon the flowers. I'll raise the drooping heads again. Give, oh, give, give, oh, give. I'll raise the drooping heads again with refreshing summer showers. Give then as Jesus gives. Give, oh, give. Give, O give. Give then as Jesus gives. There is something all can give. Do as the streams and blossoms do, for God and others live. Be careful about searching too much for the right spring. There is a spring, and it's actually not that wild and wonderful. It's more like that spring hidden in the grass, but the clear water's coming out of it, and we often pass it by. But that's the stream that'll give life, and it'll give life to me, and as it gives life to me, it gives life to others. Let us pray.